Malachi asks us the question, how is your worship? It is a barometer of sorts, isn't it? Asking us and probing and revealing what true worship is really about. Are we pleasing to God? One person may ask, well, what difference does that make whether or not my worship is pleasing to God or not? And Malachi would say, all the difference in the world. You see, God is the one that changes your relationships around you. He is the one that controls all things. And he is the one that can open up the windows of heaven. Isn't that the phrase that he uses in Malachi? He can open the windows of heaven to pour out for you blessings. Remember the last time that was used? In Genesis, when he said, I opened the windows of heaven and caused the flood. So when God says, and when he opens up the windows of heaven, that's a pretty big deal. Those are a lot of blessings. And Malachi says this will change everything. Ultimately, what Malachi will show us is, and demonstrate to us, is that it is the key to healing in all areas of your life. Worship. And yet, I think it's one of the most neglected things in our lives. Not that we don't go through a facsimile of sorts, a type of worship in which we sometimes come together and we sing songs and sometimes we even get excited and do strange things. Hopefully not us, but but that's not worship. See, what God is looking for is he's looking for genuineness of heart. That's what worship is about. And as Jesus so aptly put it to the woman at the well, the Father seeks true worshipers. Those who worship in spirit and in truth. Malachi begins to describe these things, and as we begin to read, we begin to realize that perhaps our worship has been less than adequate. In fact, I think what Malachi reveals to us is that the very worship that we have been perceiving as worship is really disdainful to God. And though we say that we've come to honor God, the fact of the matter is that we have done just the opposite. The question that Malachi might ask us is, what place do you give God in your life? First? In everything? Does he have the first of your time? Does he have the first of your efforts? Does he have the first of your money? Have you put him first in your life? Do you give him the best? Or do you give God the leftovers? He says you wouldn't even give your governors the leftovers. Why would you consider giving God second best? You see, really it was a heart of not only greed, but it is a heart of disbelief when we come before God in such a manner. We perceive God as not the source of every good and perfect gift, but perhaps as a laborious tyrant that hangs over us and demands things. We misperceive God in our arrogance. We begin to go through this role of worship, but certainly it's not the heart of it. The God who is the God of the spirits, as Hebrews declares him, does he not know your heart? Is he not concerned with how you worship? Come into chapter 2 of Malachi, and he begins to reveal to us our tendency to make promises and not keep them. We do this before God as well as we do this with those that he's entrusted us with. It's easy for us to make commitments. It makes us look good. But the question is, have we been faithful to abide by them? There's been an unfaithfulness in our lives, infidelity. We're not trustworthy. We make commitments to God all the time, and yet we don't follow through in them, and we say, well, we're going to church to worship, and God says, well, where is the evidence of that? Have you kept your promises to me? I never thought of keeping promises as worship. Well, it is. It's a big part of worship. It's what God is looking for in your life. We now come to chapter 3, and he begins to talk about the arrogance of man and his presumptuous thinking. It's easy for us to come before God, and after a while you live your own life and do your own thing, and quite frankly, I know better than what God knows, and you have this almost, as we put it down, a sacrosanct mentality. That is to say, I'm untouchable. I'm invincible. Besides, I don't think God minds if I do this or that. I think I know better than him anyway. Once again, I don't know if you would really voice something like that, but the fact of the matter is that we oftentimes live that way. Could God be pleased? Is God pleased with that kind of thinking? Does God not know our hearts? I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were sharing with me the fact that, I really think God is okay if I do this. And I'm saying to myself, so you're defining what God is okay with? You know God that well? That you believe he's going to give you a pass on unrighteousness? We like to begin to literally tell God how he should be thinking. There is an arrogance in that, a presumptuous arrogance. Malachi begins to talk about a self-serving motivation in which, you know, I'm the one that really provides for myself, and I'm the one that will be my own security. I mean, you have to look out for number one. This tithing is for the birds. Right? I mean, you give to God, then who's going to take care of me? That's why he states, if you look with me in Malachi chapter 3, he says this in verse 8, will a man rob God? That you're robbing me, you say, how have we robbed thee? Tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me. You're taking out of my pocket that which is mine. By the way, that's what a tithe is. That's God's. That's not even yours. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, so that there shall be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you the blessings until there's no more need. And it's just hard for me to believe that God is the one that provides. You're not walking by faith. You're not walking by faith. When I was come to verses 13 through 15 today, God begins to reveal a staunch mannerism. That is to say, a strength that goes against him, adversarially coming against God and saying, I will not be moved. It's interesting as you begin to watch the digression where it actually begins with us simply not acknowledging how great and how wonderful God is. I mean, you look at that marvelous chapter 1, and God says, don't you recognize the grace that I have poured upon you? And you can hear the response in chapter 1. What grace? What kindness? And God is declaring, don't you know how great I am? And we go, really? You're great? And as you walk away, you begin to see that we have deceived ourselves in our arrogance. And it's become so powerful in our lives that we are actually pushing against God, pushing him away, rebelling against him. It is this staunch, strong, harsh, hard, aggressive mannerism that we begin to reveal to him. And God is turning to us and he says, why would you do such a thing to me? It is the picture of a son pushing his father. Or as you oftentimes read in Proverbs, the curse that comes from a son slapping his father, or hitting his father. It is a disrespect. It is displayed in aggression. It just started with you not acknowledging how great he is. It doesn't end there. The question might arise, and it certainly arises with the people, how have we pushed against you? And so he begins to describe. Pick up with me, if you look with me, in verse 13, as the words begin to reveal just how we feel. Your words have been arrogant against me. The word arrogant there is the word staunch, strong. You've been pushing against me with your words. Pastor Gary, why'd you put mannerisms in there? Because the word for words means your intent and the way that you speak. The emphasis is not simply the things that you're saying, but the way that you say them. We oftentimes get after and have gotten after our children, not simply for what they said, but how they said it. It wasn't with respect. Well, I said, yes, sir. Yeah, but it was the way that you said it. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what did we say? What did we do? The arrogance of a heart that refuses to see the disdainful way in which they treat another is continually repeated in the book of Malachi, in which they continually ask the question, I don't get it. I don't see what I'm doing wrong. And God's grace, he answers them back. I think it's one of the amazing things about this book is that God actually answers us back. He could wipe us off the face of the earth immediately at that moment for our belligerence. And yet he doesn't. He explains to us. Verse 14. You have said, and by the way, that's in the perfect tense, which means that they've made up their mind already. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Oh, why do I have to say I'm sorry again? That pastor's asking me to repent on a terrible thing, to be so sorrowful over my... I mean, I should be happy. And you should be. And God wants you to be. What he's describing is their hearts and their mentality and their thoughts as they come before the presence of God. To do right is such a laborious thing. And to come before God and make him first, oh man, that's hard work. The phrase that they use here, and I want you to mark it well, is you have said, excuse me, it is vain to serve God. The Hebrew word there reflects evil. What it means is injurious. It means that which is ruinous. Excuse me. I'm going to do it one more time. There we go. That which is injurious or calamitous, hard. It's very difficult. God just doesn't want me to have a good time. I mean, that's the problem, isn't it? I mean, God is deceiving me. He says that I need to follow him and things will go well, and you know, I'm following him, and it's not that easy. It's not that fun. I've been deceived by God. He's lied to me. I'm disappointed. You hear the words? You ever hear them? People? Yeah, I tried that going to church before. It just didn't work for me. It wasn't as fun as I thought it would be. You take a father that really loves his child. The father will sit his child down and say, son, I want you to work hard for things. I could give you a lot of money today. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to put you out there and I'm going to have you work hard for the things that you earn. Kid's going to look at him and go, I'll be down the street. His parents give him anything he needs. Everything he wants. Yes, son, but I love you too much. I'm going to make you work for it. And son, when you work, I want you to do your best, even if nobody's watching. I want you to give your best. They may not see, they may not reward, but this is what I want you to do. And while you're at it, I want you always telling the truth. Sometimes it's not going to be convenient. Sometimes it's actually going to get you in trouble. It's going to be difficult. But I want you to tell the truth. I want you to live a life of integrity. I want you to be honest and have honest dealings. And there will be times when you do something wrong, I want you to admit it. Just admit it. Don't try to excuse it. Admit that you're wrong. And learn from your mistakes. The son immediately begins to feel that his dad is really asking too much and pushing too much on him. Oh, but that father longs to give wonderful things to that son. And in a way, he is. Things that are far more wonderful than the tangible. He longs to give him things like character and a steadfastness and an endurance that will help him through life. A sense of esteem for a job well done. He is literally equipping that child with the grandest of gifts. Gifts from heaven. And a day will come when he will pour out many more blessings upon him. And by attaining and walking by those particular characteristics, God himself will begin to shower blessings upon him. There is a time in our Christian walk where it seems as if God has slighted us. But yet Hebrews says, who the Lord loves, he disciplines. If God truly loves us, he's not going to let us get away with certain things. And he's going to want to implant in our hearts things of greater value than just the material. It is the goodness of God. But the evil heart soon begins to stir. And it's easy for us to look around at those that are getting immediate gratification and say, you know, this just is not paying off. How subtly that comes in. There are two passages in particular in the psalm that really emphasize our tendency and proclivity to go that way. And if you turn me to Psalm 37, a very popular psalm most of our lives, I don't think it could be said much better than this. And what I usually do when I think of the two psalms that make reference to this is I just turn the numbers around. So you have 37 and then 73. If you look with me in Psalm 37, he begins by telling us not to fret. The question is, what are we fretting over? And the answer is, over people that are doing the wrong thing and seem to be prospering in their doing. Psalm 37 begins this way. Fret not because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. They will wither quickly, like the grass, and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord. Do good. It's telling you actually to do something. What is it? Trust in the Lord. Well, the Lord isn't giving me anything right now. Yes, he knows. That's his grace too. Because God is working through this process to give you far greater things. And you are growing in such a way that you'll actually appreciate the things that you have when he gives them to you. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself not in the things that you might obtain, but in the person, the Lord himself. And then he will what? Give you the desires of your heart. He knows. Look, he made you. He knows the things that are meaningful to you. He knows the sentiment that you have. He made you distinct that way. God desires to shower upon you wonderful things. So delight yourself in Him. Not for the sake of attaining those things, but what a wonderful bonus it is. Because He longs to give you good things. Not one good thing will He withhold. Isn't that what Scripture says? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He'll do it. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. It'll be like daylight in the middle of the day. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him, and don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. There are people that are doing a wrong thing, and it looks like not only are they getting away with murder, but they're making money off it. And this old evil heart begins to stir up and says, man, I'm getting the short end of the stick. Psalm 73, much to the same point, if you turn with me. Except in this particular chapter, you see the psalmist really wrestling with his thoughts. He starts off by saying what he knows in his head to be true. I know God is good to those who are His people. I know that. I mean, He told me. It's like a parent saying, you know I love you. And the kid goes, yeah, I know it. I mean, it even hurts them to say it. But they know that you love them. They just can't seem to figure out, why do I not? But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There seems to be no pain in their death, and their body is fat, and they're not in trouble like other men, and they don't seem to be plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens. They boldly curse the heavens. And their tongue parades through the earth. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. They always, that's not true, is it? But it feels that way. They always are at ease and increased in their wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Why have we followed God? It's injurious to follow Him. It's too hard to follow Him. How that must grieve God as He desires to give us good things, as He is giving us wonderful things, for Him to hear that from us. God, you've deceived me. This is disappointing. This is a waste of my time to follow you. It's like when I follow you, it's like I'm in mourning all the time. And it's not as if we don't not only have our own heart to contend with, we have people outside agreeing with our heart. One of the individuals in Isaiah chapter 36 is a general by the name of Rabshakeh. He begins to cry out and say to the children of Israel as he surrounds them with his Assyrian army, you guys are dead. You need to give up. They seemingly have no hope. They are far outnumbered. Their walls are crumbling. They have been tearing down their own houses to somehow patch up the wall, but there are no soldiers left to fight in Jerusalem. They are dead. There is no hope. He yells out, and the leaders of Israel call out to Rabshakeh, and they say, do us a favor. I don't know why you would ask a guy who's about to tear your walls down and slaughter you and impale you on sticks and parade you around. Nevertheless, he says, do us a favor. What we'd like for you to do is we'd like for you to speak in Aramaic. Aramaic, because we don't think most of the people understand it. So if you're going to talk to us this way. Rapture K says, no, I'm going to speak in Hebrew. They're all going to hear. And so he starts yelling out. And he says to them, don't listen to your king Hezekiah. Don't trust in the Lord God. None of the other gods have been able to save them. Your God is not going to save you. It's a lie. And the world resounds with this lie. Our heart is telling us. The world is telling us. It's not going to work. Your words have been arrogant against me, he says in Malachi 3. You have said, it's a waste of time. It's injurious. What profit is it that we have kept his charge? You know, there's a reason why certain words are used in Scripture. Why would he use that word, charge? Why would he use that particular word? Why not use the word commandments? Because this particular Hebrew word makes reference to, it actually the root word means a prison. And you can hear by the use of the words that they feel that God's commandments, God's ordinances, just hem them in. God's telling me to do something and he just wants to take away my freedom. Not only is his ways, are they injurious to me, but they just build a wall around me. They keep me from doing the very things that I want to do most. No wonder I feel like this following God is just such a sorrowful, mourning thing. Why should I do this? Verse 15. We don't stop there, though. We not only say working for God is deceitful, very disappointing. We turn to God and we say, you know what? It's better to go the way of the wicked. Watch the phrase here. It begins to unfold this text. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Now the Hebrew language is so graphic because the words that you use, they're literally pictures. And the picture that you have for this particular word is a person that is standing up straight and is happy, is proud over a success. That's the word arrogant. That is to say, he's not bent over repenting of his sins. But he's standing up straight. And you can see the picture. I want to be like that guy. I mean, look at him. He's not afraid of anything. Yeah, that's a real problem. That's going to be a real problem in Judgment Day, isn't it? No fear. I see that all the time. That's going to be a real problem. You're going to stand before God. He's going to remove the heavens and the earth. And you're going to be in the middle of nothing as you stand before him. That's in Revelation, by the way. Individually, with nothing to hold on to. Now tell him. He controls nothing. Tell him. Say it to his face. Nevertheless, the arrogant feels that in his prosperity, his days are forever. Psalm 49 says that. He names his properties after him, and he thinks that he's going to abide forever. Isn't it sad when God's children turn and say, you know what? I want to be just like them. Now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, established, made the paragons in our lives, but we also test God in this. We say to ourselves, the wicked are the lucky ones. The wicked are the paragons and the heroes. And then we turn to God and we say, so what are you going to do about this? People oftentimes say, well, Pastor, there in Malachi, it reads that God wants us to test him, and then you'll read another text where he says, don't test me. What does God want? I mean, if you look in verse 10, he says, bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, so there'll be food in my house, and test me now in this. And then now you read in verse 15 that God is angry because they test him. What's the problem? Well, it's real clear. You see it. They're willing to test him in his wrath. You know, it's like a kid going, I wonder how close I can get to that line that my dad drew in the sand. And the dad turns to the kid and he says, son, if you want to test me in how I will bless you if you do what's right. Don't test me in seeing how far you can go and stretch out my wrath. See, we want to test him in the wrong stuff. We want to test the boundaries of evil. And we want to come before God and say, okay, come on. Let's see if you hit me. And God in his grace, Scripture says, is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. But God turns and he says, son, you have no idea what I long to give to you. And so the psalmist will say, taste and see that the Lord is good. James chapter 4 tells us that we should be mourning. This is a few verses that I want to remind you of, because the fact that there are times that we perceive that repenting and coming before God is just another laborious act, and that God is trying to deprive us of great blessing. But God reveals to us, no, this is the road to blessing. James chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, tells us that friendship with the world really is making yourself an enemy of God. And the more you love the things of the world and the world, the more you hate God, because it really is another love in your life. God wants to bless you with things, but he doesn't want you to love those things more than him. James chapter 4 talks about that hostility, and it then turns and he says, don't you understand that God really, really wants your love? The Spirit of God jealously desires that cry in your heart that says, I love you more than anything. Don't you understand that? And then he says this in verse 6. For God gives greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace, his favor. Can you imagine God's face shining on you? The one who is Lord of hosts, that's repeated over and over again in Malachi, that owns everything. When his face shines upon you, that's his grace, his favor upon you. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, don't say you love God and you love the world too. Make up your mind. Any relationship, it only makes sense, doesn't it? You can't walk up to one person and say, you know, I really love you and I really love them too. And he's having a hard time making up my mind who I really love most. How about both of you? It's just not going to work. Be miserable and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, verse 9, and your joy to gloom. Oh, I just go around being sorry all the time for my sins. Where does it lead? You didn't read the rest, did you? It leads to God's grace. You say, what am I sorry for? You're sorry for loving that other stuff more than God. God is looking for you to actually be genuine about this and to truly be sorry over this. God, I am so sorry that I turned away from you and I turned towards another love. I am so sorry. And God says, I can see you're sincere. I believe it. And God gives grace to the one who has humbled themselves before him. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, verse 10, and what will he do? Exalt you. God will exalt you. Wow. Turn with me into Matthew chapter 5. Why do you think Matthew 5 starts off the way that it does? Because he's telling you the way that it works in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down as their leader and king, as their great prophet and ruler, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall go around mourning the rest of their lives. God wants to give you so much. But do you think for one moment he's going to give it to an arrogant, self-centered individual that is going to be unkind with everything they possess? No, God is preparing a people like himself. God's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Turn, if you would, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 reveals to us that wonderful truth that if you and I will actually be sorrowful over our sins, that you'll be happy. How's that going to work? Well, he says this in verse 8, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul has been writing to the Corinthians. And he says in verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, and I'm sorry that you were sorrowful, but something good came out of it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. This sorrow that came into your life caused you to change. It caused you to turn away from the things that you loved that were hurtful and caused you to turn towards God who loves you. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Oh, the world has a sorrow. But it doesn't change you. But if you'll humble yourself before God and admit your sin, everything will change. For behold, what earnest is this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. This has changed your life. You are not only excited, but bold. And confident. Is it possible that if you were to truly mourn over your sins, that you would be far happier than you could ever imagine? Psalm chapter 126, if you turn there with me, talks about the children of Israel being taken into captivity and finally God bringing them back. You know, there's going to be times of hardships, and God is bringing you through difficulty so that you'll appreciate the things that he gives you. It says this in Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Nations actually long to be like us. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. The world will tell you that the way to go is immediate gratification. Get it now, get a lot, and you'll be happy. And what they're giving you is a pathway to death. God says, come follow me. Take up your cross. Be selfless. Walk in love. Hold others in higher esteem than yourself. Be willing for people to criticize you, and you give a blessing instead. And then Jesus looks at us and he says, now I've told you these things, that your joy may be made full. It's hard for us to imagine, as the divine speaks to us about things that are not like anything that we think about. And as we look at the things around the world and the way that people do what they do, it's hard for us to comprehend that God loves us the way that he does. There is a passage that I want you to end with. It's found in Psalm 31. The psalmist explains in this particular psalm that he messed up. You know, God is wanting us to just admit that we've messed up. You know, in many ways, I'm convicted by Malachi. Have you not wrestled with these things yourself? Have there not been times that you told God, I don't think this is paying off following you? And you went to the things of the world and you went to their idols, but then you found out they're the liars, not God. They're the liars. It's not what they say at all. This Psalm 31 is what happened to the psalmist. And he says as he starts off, in thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Don't let me be disappointed. In thy righteousness, you need to deliver me. Incline thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. I'm coming back to you, is actually what he's saying. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. They deceived me. They tricked me. I can just see the psalmist as he's been ensnared and he cries out to God, they lied to me. I mean, I shouldn't have been a lord to him, but they lied to me. Help. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Great text in which Christ chooses. Verse 6, I hate those who regard vain idols, emptiness for their help. I went that way, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul. Thou hast not given me over to the hand of my enemy. You've set me in a freeing place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief. My soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed. Why? Why? Read the text. Because of my sin. What was his sin? He had turned to their idols. He had bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And now he finds himself in distress and he cries out to the Lord, I'm forgotten. They've abandoned me. They've used me up. They've spit me out. And now here I lie. I like verse 19. But how great is thy loving kindness? How great is your goodness? You've been storing up good for me and waiting for me to fear you. Think about that. God has been waiting for us to turn and finally say, not them, but you. They've lied, not you. It says in verse 18, let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. God's never going to hear me. I've gone too far. I've turned away from him. He's never going to love me again. Nevertheless, you heard my voice when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. Verse 23. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. All you who will put your hope in the Lord. There is a way out of it. We've all wrestled with these things. Take courage. God hears. He's saying to you, come home. Father, we come before you today with a desire to change. We realize that our worship has been less than adequate. We have not given our best. We have not recognized or acknowledged your grace upon us, nor your greatness in the heavens. We have given you leftovers of our time, of our effort, of our money. In our arrogance, we have refused to keep the promises that we have made, and we've been unfaithful to you and to your people. We have said to ourselves, God really doesn't care. I can do what I want. Besides, I know better than he does. We have stood before you and with bold brashness have said, this hasn't paid off. I'd rather be like them. We went their way and we have found that they were the liars. Now we're trapped. Seems like there's no way out. Besides, I don't think you'll ever forgive us anyway. And you write these wonderful, loving words to us. Take courage. Hope in me. And our supplications begin to rise before you as we cry out, I am so sorry. And we hear from heaven, I forgive you. I have died for those sins. You want to be happy again? You're going to have to go the path of mourning first. You want to have the true blessings? It starts with service. Of all the things to test God in, why don't you test him in these? You pray a sunny place. Thank you.
Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desire. Commit your way to the Lord. Place all your trust in Him. Wait for the Lord. Rest in Him. Do not fret. Be steps of a man are established by the Lord. Rest in the Lord, wait on Him. He will exalt you. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. Depart from wrong, do good. You'll abide forever. He does not forsake His godly ones. They are preserved forever. Rest in the Lord. Be humble. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait on Him. He exalt you. The steps of a man are established by the Lord.
And so, Lord, we most joyfully give our lives to You. For worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In Jesus' name.